If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, to the end of the chapter. But before we read, I did also want to announce that this evening we have our monthly prayer meeting, and it is a sweet time of prayer. So if you are able to make it, we would encourage you to come this evening in the Narthex at 5 o'clock evening prayer. Now to God's word. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike all her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you in humility and in necessity, and we ask for your strength and your grace and your mercy to us. Be with us as we look into your word. Strengthen us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, one of my main jobs was mowing the lawn. And there's two aspects of the story that's actually really important. One is, as a kid and as an adult, I'm very clumsy. I easily break things. Like if I get distracted by a bird walking down the street, I'll slam into things, which is hard because the rest of my family is actually quite coordinated and focused. And so they would make fun of me, but then they would also get frustrated with me because I easily broke things. One of my jobs, again, was mowing the lawn. As I was mowing the lawn, I ran over a big stone that I forgot was there. Again, I get easily distracted. And I broke the blade. And so I was worried, because I'm about to get yelled at, because I broke the lawnmower and we didn't really have money to replace it. And so I just kept mowing the lawn with a broken blade. Which, if you've ever mowed the lawn with a broken blade, I wasn't even thinking about the safety issue, but it comes out all choppy. So the first week I did it, it came out all choppy. Second week, it looks worse. Third week, it looks even worse. Fourth week, it's looking horrible. And my mom patiently waited for me to come to tell her what happened. Eventually, she sat me down. She grabbed my hand and she said, "What is going on?" I told her, "I ran over a rock. I know I break everything. So I didn't want to tell you." She just smiled. And she said, "It's okay. People make mistakes while they're trying. You didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't because you were reckless. We just have to fix it and we can move on." I spent a month in anguish and I hid. Why do we hide? As a kid, it's about mowing the lawn and breaking a lawnmower. But do you hide? Do we call sins virtues because we don't want to face the fact of what we did? Instead of saying we're angry, we say we're passionate. Instead of saying judgmental, we say we're concerned. When you make a mistake, are you readily and easily able to look at it, confront it, and move forward? Why do we hide? Is it a mixture of pride? Is it a mixture of stubbornness? Is it a mixture of shame? Jesus comes to a church that's hiding. Jesus comes to a church that is struggling, that doesn't want to look at something, that has patches on its lawn. Jesus comes to the church of Thyatira, and we see the concern that he has for her and for her leaders. Jesus confronts the church, not because he's impatient, not because he doesn't care, but because he does care, and he loves her, and he doesn't want her to hide. And that's what we'll see this morning. We see how Jesus works towards the sanctification of his people, his care for them. And we'll see that in 4 points, which are not in your bulletin, so I'll say them now. First, Jesus can see all. Second, even the things we try to hide. Third, so he calls us to repent. And fourth, that we may live holy lives in him. Jesus can see all, even the things we try to hide. So he calls us to repent and live holy lives in him. So first, Jesus can see all. And this is the important place to start. This letter to the church of Thyatira is actually the longest. It follows a similar format to the others that we've read. There's a personal introduction of Jesus. Then there's a commendation for what the church is doing well. Then a rebuke for what the church is not doing well. And then a promise for those who conquer. The churches that we have talked about can be grouped together. Luke mentioned this last week. There's the first, the last, and the middle. Ephesus, Laodicea, and Sardis. Okay? Those are the loveless, the lifeless, and the lukewarm. There's two churches that don't get any rebuke at all. They just get commendations. They're one after Ephesus, right? It's Smyrna, and one before Laodicea, it's Philadelphia. They're doing pretty much everything well, right? But there are two that are compromised. Pergamum and Thyatira. The rebuke there is because of the lack of purity in the church, but they're different. Pergamum is rebuked because it compromised due to external persecution and pressure. Thyatira had no persecution. They compromised because of a lack of purity, because of a lack of self-control. There is no mention of external pressures. They did what they wanted to do. And so Jesus comes. But Jesus comes uniquely to each one of these churches. That's why the introductions are so important. He comes specifically to the loveless in a particular way, to the lifeless in a particular way, to the lukewarm in a particular way, and now to the compromise. How does he come? He comes to speak to the pastor and the congregation exactly in the way in which they need to hear. Here, Jesus comes to them as the one who sees all. He has eyes that are a flame of fire, the one who has all authority, the feet of burnished bronze. In verse 24, he describes himself that all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts. He comes to them as Lord, as the one whose nothing is hidden from his sight. Here, Jesus comes in divine royalty as the one who has eyes of fire and feet of burnished bronze. Jesus comes as the rightful king who can see all, who can judge all. The eyes of fire can mean both that he sees everything and he comes with a passion and a desire and a love for his church. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. There is no sin, no good thing. He sees all. That's how he comes to a compromised church. Why? Second point, because Jesus can see all, even the things that they hide. First of all, there are a lot of good things going on in the church of Thyatira. They are full of good works, of love, of faith, of service, of patient endurance. Their latter works exceed the first, which is where Ephesus failed. They are growing and faithful and loving. But something's wrong. There's a false teacher in the church. That's what verses 20 through 23 say. And it reads like this. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike all her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Now, those are really hard verses, right, to work through and to preach through. But she is called Jezebel, in reference to the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament that led Israel into idolatry. This teacher, or this person in Thyatira, seems to be doing two things. She is teaching and she is seducing. She's essentially leading the people in the church astray with a false teaching, the fruit of which is sexual immorality and idolatry. If you recall, as we read earlier, those are the two things that are warned about in the Council of Jerusalem. Stay away from sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. Now, this prophetess is teaching in a way that undermines the purity of the church. There's a major compromise in the church. And Jezebel, whoever she is, seems to be able to run rampant and cause untold damage. But the question I want you to wrestle with is, what is the actual rebuke that Jesus brings? It's not that she's there. It's not just that there's false teaching in the church. That's a concern. The rebuke that Jesus brings to the church is verse 20, that you tolerate it. The issue isn't that there's sin or problems. The issue at Thyatira is not only that there is a false teacher. It's not that there's moral and spiritual compromise. It's that no one is addressing it. There is sin in the camp, but everyone there seems to turn a blind eye towards it. Commentators call this the conspiracy at Thyatira. They try to hide it. They try to overlook it. It's that awkward thing that you don't talk about at family dinners. Just turn a blind eye. Jesus comes as the one who sees all, can judge all, because they refuse to look to the issues at hand. There is a conspiracy in which they allow sin and everyone ignores it. That's the rebuke. It's not only that there's sin, but that they don't address it, that they tolerate it, that they look away from it. They are instead hiding it. Jesus sees all, even this thing which they are trying to hide. They are compromised with immorality. And even if some of them did not participate, the issue that he brings to the pastor of the church is that he allowed it. He didn't address it. They do not have to fight about everything. But here it seems they chose not to fight about something quite important. Christ comes to his church as the one who sees all and confronts them with their toleration of immorality. But why is it so important that they deal with it? If you want to know more about the toleration in the teaching, I encourage you to hear Pastor Luke's sermon on Pergamum, because he did quite a good job. And I won't summarize it now, but why do they have to deal with it? Why do they have to deal with these sins? So, first point, Jesus can see all, even the things they try to hide. And third, so Jesus invites us to repent. It is Jesus who gives gravity to the situation. The reason they have to deal with it is because this sin undealt with leads to destruction. He does this by presenting three consequences of an unaddressed issue. First, he says that he will throw Jezebel, whoever she is, into a sickbed. Second, he mentions a great tribulation. and third, finally, death and destruction. The consequences of their actions is tremendous difficulty. Now, that does not mean that every time someone is sick, it is because they have committed a sin. But it is possible, as we see in Scripture, that God disciplines his people through external circumstances. And if you want to know the difference between each one, come and talk to Luke after the service. It's a case-by-case situation. But here it seems that Jesus is saying, I am disciplining you because this thing that you're participating in will destroy you. We see that there are not only sickness, but those that are joined with her suffer great tribulation. And eventually this compromise will lead to death. So then the logical question for us becomes, why is Jesus so concerned with their purity? Why make it such a big deal? Why confront an otherwise faithful, loving, and hardworking church? Why make this an issue? Because this thing that they have allowed will destroy them. Because this sin does not want it their good, but evil towards them. This compromise is demonic in nature. That's why verse 24, it's referred to as the deep things of Satan. And that's what we often forget about sin. The issue is not so much that they sin, but that they don't want to deal with it. This issue will not resolve itself. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin in itself is a parasite. It's an infection. It's a consuming and deceiving force that promises one thing and leaves you empty. That's the nature of idolatry. It promises you peace, and it never provides it. It promises you a future, and then it takes it away. It consumes you. And what Jesus is saying lovingly is that if you tolerate this thing, it will consume you. It might be hard for you as it is for me when I think about then what can we do? Because if we are honest with ourselves, all of us most likely have sins that we need to take more seriously. You may struggle with pornography, perhaps irreverent talk or covetousness, which is idolatry, or a series of other things you're not dealing with. And if you're here for the first time this morning, that's just the nature of the text. I'm not trying to berate you. But this sin that we're not dealing with will consume you. It will destroy you, even if it's a sense of superiority or inferiority. The list goes on and on. Pride and ability can blind you and for your own blind you of your own sins and of your need for Christ. The question really for us then is, who of us can stand before the Holy One whose eyes can see all? There is nothing that is hidden from the sight of Christ, not a single thing. He is the one who searches minds and hearts. And it would be absolutely arrogant for any of us to come before the Lord and say, I did everything right, and I do everything well, and I did nothing in my life. The reason this text is hard is because Christians are also known for being arrogant and judgmental and nitpicky about things. So often, in a desire to respond against this stereotype, we try to be more accepting, and we should be patient and accepting with people. So what are we to do? We're both sinful and we're surrounded by sinful people. We both have things that we need to deal with and we don't want to look at, and then we also see the sins of others just all around us. So what are we to do? How does the text help us then? The beauty of this text is what Jesus says to this church who's sinning. He doesn't tell them to be perfect. He doesn't tell them to fix everything. What does he ask them to do? Repent. Even this false teacher, what does he say? Repent. Jesus gives her time to repent in verse 21. In verse 22, unless they repent, the solution Jesus brings to this church and to us is not that we have to be perfect, but just to repent. That they strike their chests like the publican standing at a distance and plead for mercy. The reason this text is hard for us is because we truly do not understand the mercy of God. We, with the little information that we have about people and situations, can often be so judgmental. We jump to so many conclusions and make so many assumptions. But God and Jesus, knowing everything, searching every mind and every heart, is so merciful and patient with sinners. He calls us to repent. It is his love that brings us to repentance. And he is merciful to this compromising, overly tolerant church, and he offers them mercy. He calls them to himself. He comes as the one who sees all, so that they know there is no need or sense in hiding anymore. Are you hiding today? There's no need. Jesus can see all. Come and repent. Why do we hide? There's no sense logically to hide from God. There's no sense in hiding from Jesus. And so he calls every sinner. There is mercy for you today. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. So we come today knowing he already knows all of our sins and all of our failures and calls us still. You're not a worse sinner than me or Luke or anybody here. We're all sinners. We all need mercy. So come. Come to Jesus. He's referred to as the one who will not snuff out a smoking wick or break a bruised reed. Jesus sees all, even the things we try to hide, and he calls us to repent and live holy lives in him. Jesus tells the church at Thyatira, hold on to what you have. We are to live holy lives. So as your pastor, I want to say a few things to you this morning. I wrote that down, so it's serious. Everyone here struggles with sin. So there are several things that could be happening. You can be engaged in this struggle, mourning over your sin and running to Christ for mercy and strength and experiencing increasing victory over sin. You're addressing it. You're looking at it. It's hard. And sometimes you feel like a failure, but you mourn over sin. But it is possible that there are sins in your life that you have grown so accustomed to that you no longer think they are a big deal. Or as I'm talking about repentance, there is something that you have kept hidden that perhaps you are ashamed of and would rather bury. Or perhaps as you're listening, nothing really comes to mind. So I have a challenge for you today. First, if there is something that is tugging at your heart this morning, there is mercy for you here today. The people did not have to be perfect. They just had to come and repent. The shame or anger or indifference you may feel about this thing, come to Jesus. Confess your sins to one another, to your spouse, to one of the elders, to a faithful brother or sister. Cry out to Jesus for mercy and you will find it. Perhaps really nothing comes to mind when you think about sins. And so we can pray with the psalmist, search my heart, O Lord. Help me to see the areas and places that I need to grow and the things I need to confront. Because God is in the business of answering such prayers. As your pastor, my concern is your purity and my own. There is mercy for you here today in grace. Even David cried out to the Lord, let me fall into the hands of God. And so come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. I also want to talk to you about addressing sin in the lives of others. Because that's a sin at the church in Thyatira that they allowed it. And this is particularly uncomfortable for us because we're in the Midwest. We don't say anything directly. right? If you're from out of town, you probably get confused. When Midwestern people leave, they usually don't say, like, I need to go, it's late. They'll just go, whew, it's good. Like, oh boy, we've got an early morning. And so naturally, for us, it's uncomfortable to look at somebody in the eyes and say, I don't like the way you talk to your spouse and kids. It's hard for us to look at somebody in the eye and say, hey, that was really arrogant. Even as I'm saying those things, it might make you uncomfortable. And so I want to give you some discretion on how to address the sins in the church. First is the what to address. If something is an outright sin, which is causing harm to the individual or hindering the witness of the gospel, it needs to be addressed. Make sure you have all the facts. Make sure you don't make any assumptions or jump to conclusions. Jesus can search the minds and hearts of every person. You cannot. So we always come with humility and patience. Now, again, in the Midwest, it's hard to address things directly. But if there is an issue at hand, sometimes you should not sugarcoat it. If someone is watching pornography, address it with grace, but address it. If someone is being covetous by constantly comparing their life to others, you should ask questions and talk about the issue. There is a place for us to say, I love you and I care about you, and this thing is doing you harm. Next is the question of when and who. We should be able to correct one another and encourage one another in holiness, but there is a time and a place. Do not call someone out in the middle of a small group and tell them that I told you to do it. Don't do it, all right? The when of confrontation is very important, and it is also the who. If you do not have a relationship with the person that you are addressing, you have to walk it with greater care, not less. If it is something better addressed by the pastors or elders, you can come and talk to us. Ideally, everyone is always willing and able to take correction, but that is not often the case. If you absolutely have to do so, do it bathed in prayer and humility and knowing that you yourself have received mercy. This person that you are correcting, if a Christian, is the beloved of Jesus and a child of the King, and you will have to give account on how you treat them. If you are being corrected, be humble. Even if people do not do it perfectly, always try to hear the heart and concern. It is rare for someone to be 100% wrong. Even if they're 99% wrong, it is rare. It's possible, but it is rare. All this be done in relationship and humility. Jesus comes to his church and corrects her because he loves her, and that comes through. We, with the little information that we have, can jump to conclusions. The Lord, knowing all, is merciful. And I pray for us here that we live holy lives, that we address sins with one another, that sin would not be tolerated, but that grace would abound, that it would be known of us that we are a merciful, loving, and pure people, that are patient with those who fail, that are loving towards those who are not perfect, because none of us are. That people will say of us and say that they are Christians by their love and their patience and their purity. The promise that Jesus gives to the church is one of authority, which we talked about, in addressing things with one another, as it said in 1 Corinthians. But it's also of the morning star. Jesus promises this church himself. He looks at them, and he loves them, and he's patient with them. And so he addresses their errors. So as we come here this morning, maybe there is a sin in your life, and you know it. Repent and cry out. Maybe there's someone that you need to talk to. Pray. And in the end, we all depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you. We hope in you. And we depend on you. Help us, Lord, to see those things in our life that are destroying us. But come to you in the full confidence that it is not by our merits or by our strength, but by your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can draw near. That we are not saved because we did everything well or because we're perfect, but that we can repent and depend on Jesus and look forward to the future, growing day by day and little by little. Help us, Jesus, to be more like you, to not tolerate sin, to depend on you in those moments of despair when we fail yet again. Help us to not judge others and stand over others in arrogance, but in humility walk side by side, restoring the fallen brethren. Help us, Lord. Help us to be loving and pure, to be holy and merciful. Be with us, Lord, to be more like you. Help us not to hide, but to come to you in full humility, to the one who sees all, who is so incredibly merciful towards sinners. And even if all we can do, Lord, help us to stand at a distance and plead for mercy. Be with us, Lord. Strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.